Good morning. Good to see everyone here. If you would, grab your Bibles and jump in the book of Malachi. That is the last testament in the, last book in the Old Testament. So find Matthew, go back one. Find Matthew, put it in reverse, Terry. Go back one book. Today, Lord willing, we will finish the book of Malachi, and we will, by default, finish our study of the minor prophets that we've been in for going on 2 years now. So I pray that this is something we can learn from. There's a lot in this little passage. Jacob left me last week. He cut off on chapter 3, verse 15. So I will finish verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3, and I will complete all of chapter 4, which is just 6 verses. I will begin by reading Malachi 3, beginning in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. And on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. One of the most comforting passages, or one of the most comforting verses I kind of just parked on this week is in verse 18, that the Lord will make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He says this to a group of a generation or a culture, society that's just depraved, just completely godless. But there's a remnant. There's some believers here, and God will make a distinction. He will not burn the wheat up with the tares. He's capable of doing that. You know, he's able to separate. And even today, as our world just gets more hardened against God, it's good to know that God will make a separation. We will not be collateral damage. This isn't like a company that shuts down and it comes in and it just, you know, fires everyone. The good employees, the bad employees, they all just go. There's some collateral damage in the process, but not here. The Lord can separate the wheat from the tares, the goats from the sheep, and He does this, and that's comfort to a believer. But as we're here in Malachi, like I said, we're about 400 years before Christ. This is the last word from God that the people of Israel will be given until the Christ comes. And here we have a generation that claims to know God. They superficially serve God, but yet they're living lives devoid of any fruit. Their worship was completely empty. And they had actually relapsed back into the godless society that their fathers had created, the one that sent them into Babylon. You claim to know God, and you can't even remember history. You claim to know God, you can't even remember a few generations back. You know, a few generations back, pre-Babylon, Isaiah says this. This is the Lord speaking. He says, I hate your feast. Their worship had got so out of hand that the Lord said, I hate your feast. Your incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure your Sabbaths. You see, they had drifted so far from God that their worship, He would not hear. He would not accept their worship. They're cast into Babylon. They come back to their land. Now, once again, their worship and view of God had so deteriorated that they had become carbon copies of their fathers. You can see this in chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 10. Oh, that they were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Their worship was so godless that the Lord wouldn't accept it, and instead I wish there was one among you who would just shut the doors and just stop this nonsense. Thinking about that, it's wild to think, but there's here we see it in Malachi. I think we see it today. You can better serve God by shutting your doors. How bad must the worship be? How off focus must the worship be where you can serve God better by just shutting the doors? But that's what the Lord is telling them to do here. They were playing fast and loose with the name and character of God. And actually, their worship was damaging. It was damaging. And still, God sends His messenger to them. He sends His messenger to them with a call to repent. We see this in chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Basically, they've wandered just like their fathers have wandered. Like father, like son. Return to me, and I will return to you. That is a call to repent, to turn from their wicked ways and return to God. And you see, their response is, return. How shall we return? We're on the right path. Repent. Repent of what? This is just where the people are. And then the Lord tells them, basically, repent of this. You're robbing me. You know, you've robbed me. You robbed me of tithes. And He goes into this host of things here. But still, in the midst of this wicked generation, there's a call to repent. And you would think that a people that actually scoffed at the love of God, we saw that back in chapter 1. The Lord says, I have loved you. Have you loved us? Are you serious? Have you loved us? Right? They scoffed at the love of God. They really only offer God the blind, the lame, the sick. They offer up these offerings that have no other value. Might as well give it to God so I can check that box, right? They had divorced their Jewish wives only to marry pagan women. They were financially greedy. And they declared it vain to serve God. It's pointless. There's no profit in it. So what's the point of preaching repentance to this group? Their wickedness is precisely the reason to preach repentance to this group. And some believe. Some fear the Lord. We see this in verse 16. There's a remnant. There's a remnant. There's some weed among the tares. And God can make a distinction. God can separate. So for those who like titles, separated by the Savior. This God-fearing remnant is separated by the Savior. So as we get to verse 16, we will see a different group. We see it in, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Those who feared the Lord. Two times in this verse, it kind of highlights the fact that this group feared the Lord. Then those who feared the Lord. And we see it at the end of the verse, of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. So this group fears the Lord. This group is contrasted against the group in verses 13 through 15. The Lord says in chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, have we spoken hard against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. Pointless, empty. What's the profit? of keeping his charge and walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. What's the point? You see, this is easy to slip into this now. Even as believers, it's easy to slip into, well, we place too much value on worldly treasures and we don't give any value to treasures in heaven. What's the point? Today you could liken it to those who had rather work a shift on Sunday because it pays triple. That's profit, right? What's the point of going to church? It's vain, it's empty. I won't get anything out of it. I can work this job on Sunday and get triple pay. That's wisdom. That's folly. And that's where we miss, we don't see things with spiritual eyes. We place too much value on worldly treasures and no value on treasures in heaven. But it says at the beginning of verse 16, Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. So it seems like that this ungodly speech that is going on, vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge and walking as in mourning before the Lord? It seems like that speech has caused these believers to kind of pull away. You know, it caused them to kind of come together, to be drawn together. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with another. You know, maybe you've been there. You know, maybe it's at a ballpark. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at a racetrack. I don't know. Maybe it's just at the mall bowling. I don't know. But when someone's speech gets so out of hand that you just kind of want to pull back. You don't want to be even associated with that. You want to pull back, and you find yourself wanting to be drawn to people of faith. You know, you want to draw closer to those who share a common faith with you. So then, you know, on the heels of this godless speech, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, a book of remembrance, or as it's said here. So remember, now we're in Malachi, and in the book of during this time, during the book of Malachi, they're still under Persian rule. And if you remember from Esther that we just went through, we noted that a Persian king, kept a book of memorable deeds, or a book of remembrance. It's really the same Hebrew word there. So I think the Lord is simply using familiar language with these people. The Lord doesn't need a book to remember. He doesn't. He actually tells them in Isaiah, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" That seems completely unnatural. That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? That's unfathomable. But he says, "Even if they forget, I will not forget." So this is really more just language of assurance. It's language of comfort. I'm not saying that this book doesn't exist. I'm just simply saying it's not necessary. The Lord doesn't need this book to remember. He will not forget. Scripture is clear on that. But this group feared the Lord. This group had pulled together, you know, kind of communed together here, and they're esteeming his name. And again, this is contrasted against the godless group that we read in chapter 1, verse 6, that it says this, "The Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name." So they're the godless people in this society, this culture, they're despising the name of God. But yet there's a group that fear God, and there's a group that esteems his name. And I'm not trying to take away from the context of Israel here, but likewise, we are set in a culture today that is rapidly becoming antagonistic towards God. And the more our society becomes bitter and emboldened against God, the more believers should follow what we see here in Malachi. And what are the godly doing here in Malachi? They're coming together and they're talking about God. They're encouraging one another. We see that in Hebrews 10. And you know, it's common, me and Darren were speaking earlier, to get caught up in a bubble. You think everybody, you know, maybe the little bubble you live in, everybody kind of feels the same way, and or they know how you feel and they don't necessarily, they don't burst your bubble, so to speak. And this happened just the other 2 weeks ago. You know, most of the time when you have a little softball game, these are 10, 11-year-old girls. You know, at the end of the game, you know, you kind of just line up on the bases, you kind of cross paths, you shake the other team's hand and say, good game, good game, good game. And then they kind of just congregate right there at the pitcher's circle, and they almost always have some little, they'll hold hands and say a prayer. Oftentimes it's just the Lord's Prayer. Okay, well, they were playing this team from Texas. Again, these are 10, 11-year-old girls. In Texas, you know, you think would be rather conservative. So they said the prayer. After the prayer was said, the Texas coach said to this coach, don't do that again. I'm not in all that mess. Just saying a prayer with 10, 11-year-old girls. Don't do that. I'm not in all that mess. So my point is, we can easily get caught where we live in a bubble. When people are looking in Texas, when people in Texas, again, I'm just leaning on them as they have the you know, the reputation of being conservative, and people in Texas are saying, do not pray with my 10-year-old daughters, then we are living in a culture that is rapidly despising the name of Yahweh. And it's easy to be caught up in what some people may call the chameleon Christians. You know, those chameleon lizards that can change colors in an instant, you know. And so we're here at work and we're just like our little work buddies, you know, telling crude jokes, doing this, doing that. We go here, we're constantly changing colors. We don't need to be that way. We need to be different. We need to be those who fear God, those who esteem His name all the time, not constantly changing colors. So this group here fears God, they esteem His name, the Lord heard them, He paid attention to them, and a book of remembrance was written before God, and then it says in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves them. They shall be mine in the day. What day? This is, without question, this is speaking of the day of judgment. They shall be mine in the day of judgment. But you may have kind of wanted to focus in on my treasured possession. You know, my possession. You know, but what really caught my eye that I just kept running to here is it says, I will spare them. The Lord says, I will spare them. This is a group of people who are fearing God. They're esteeming His name, but they're still sinners. It's not on the basis of their merits that they will be His treasured possession. You see the point? It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. He will spare them. It's an act of grace, an act of mercy that they are His treasure. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Look, to me, this just completely destroys hyper-Calvinism, hard-shell theology. You see it right here. It says, there shall be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, comma, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. The righteous are those who serve God. The wicked are those who do not serve Him. That seems to be clear. So tell me how someone who doesn't hear the gospel, doesn't believe the gospel, therefore doesn't serve God, is somehow saved. Look, this is not a stretch. You know, I mean, we do have a tendency, sometimes we could take a theological truth and we can stretch it a bit. Maybe we stretch it farther than its original intent. But to say that someone can be saved without hearing the gospel, without believing Christ, and without serving God, that doctrine is not a stretch. That's a complete fabrication. That's a heresy. The righteous here are those who serve God. Okay? You can't serve God if you've never heard of God and you don't believe God. So what is this distinction? It says, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Is it blessings? Is it wealth? Is it material possessions? You know, we do. Maybe we fall prey to the psalmist in Psalm 73. As a psalmist there is envious of the wicked. You know, he's envious of the wicked because the wicked is prospering in Psalm 73. He looks at the wicked and in their ways, no matter what they do, it seems to be fruitful. They live healthy, popular, abundant lives, long lives. They have children. And the psalmist seems to be struggling. And he's really struggling with the fact on why does the wicked seem to be blessed? What is the distinction? You know, if you look at the distinction on this side of death, then it looks like they're blessed, not me. But it says, the psalmist says there, until he put his mind to understand these things, he put his mind to understand these things and he was able to discern their end. He saw or understood where this was going to end. And this is exactly what Malachi is going to drive at here. Where it's going to end on the day of judgment. You know, this side of death, the distinction sometimes is hard to recognize. But on that day, on the day of judgment, the distinction will be plain to all. Once more, you shall see. It actually says that to begin verse 18. It says, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. What does it mean, once more? It's almost like they had seen this at some point for him to say, once more, you shall see the distinction. Well, to me, the distinction kind of jumps off the pages when we read the Exodus. When we read about the Exodus as the Lord is bringing his people out of Egypt. We see Israel and Egypt there. We read swarms of flies and all the house of Egypt. Well, let me just read you this. Exodus 8, verse 21 says this. If you will not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. There you shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. There'll be a separation between my people and your people. And we see this with the flies in Egypt. We see this with the plagues on the livestock. We see this with the hail in Egypt, how it destroyed everything in Egypt. We see this with the 3 days of darkness in Egypt, while yet the people of Israel in the land of Goshen had light. God can make a distinction. So once more, on the day of judgment, they will see a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. What do you mean we'll see a distinction? When? This is chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. See, he focuses their attention here. This is what Malachi does. Malachi is going to focus their attention on the day of judgment. You see it mentioned twice here in the first verse. The day is coming. And at the end of it, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord. Then you see it in verse 3. It is actually called in verse 3, on the day when I act. We see in verse 5, it is called the great and awesome day of the Lord. So on the day that is coming is going to be the day when the Lord will act. It is going to be the great and awesome day of the Lord. Malachi is focusing on this. And if you focus on this, you'll be less likely to dwell on the cares of the world. So here, he says, behold, the day is coming when I will make a distinction. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 15, what is this godless society calling the arrogant? We call the arrogant blessed. Because the evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So the arrogant that they call blessed, no one would think that on this day. No one would think that on this day. Rather, Lazarus with all his sores will be the one considered to be blessed. Not the rich man. And notice it says all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be consumed. So that I will leave neither root nor branch. That's talking about completeness. Completeness. Now, another thing I want to address while we're here. This is a favorite passage for those who hold to the doctrine of annihilation. For someone who believes in annihilation, what they're saying is they don't believe in eternal suffering. They believe that you will be extinguished after death, or you'll be just annihilated after death. Well, this is what it says here, that the wicked will be like ashes under the soles of the feet. Let me remind you of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. It says, Genesis 19, verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. So the point there is God destroyed Sodom. There's no question about that. And if Abraham would have walked through the valley, Sodom would have been ashes under his feet. We're just not told if he did. Well, fast forward to the New Testament book of Matthew. We're in Matthew in chapter 11. The Lord Jesus is discussing unbelieving cities. And there he says this, addressing Capernaum in particular. He says in Matthew 11, verse 24, I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So the Lord had destroyed Sodom. But according to Jesus, the people of Sodom are still going to stand before God on the day of judgment. Jesus plainly separates the physical judgment from the eternal judgment that is waiting each and every soul. So this passage here doesn't even really hint to annihilation. And there really isn't a passage in Scripture that does. Annihilation seems to be a man-made doctrine, or it is a man-made doctrine that doesn't square with the whole of Scripture. It just doesn't. You can continue reading Matthew. Matthew 25, verse 46, is talking about the wicked, and it says, these will go away to eternal punishment, comma, but the righteous into eternal life. How do you believe in eternal life if you don't believe in eternal punishment? When the Lord plainly uses that same word in context in the same verse, in the same sentence. You can't have eternal life without having eternal punishment. And actually in Revelation 20, if we were to read it, the lost there will be thrown into the lake of fire. And we're told in the lake of fire, there there'll be torment day and night forever and ever. So it sounds like, Revelation 20, sounds like the eternal punishment And it sounds absolutely nothing like annihilation. So this verse here is not speaking of annihilation when it says that the Lord will come and judge them and he will destroy them. That's not annihilation. That's like he had judged Israel. I'm sorry, that's like he had judged Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 19. All right, so he's going to come and he's going to destroy the wicked. All the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble on that day, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2, but for you, see the contrast? But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord, but for you, that's the distinction we spoke of, this group who fears the Lord's name will not be set ablaze by the heat and wrath of God. Instead, they will be warmed like the warming rays of the rising sun. They will not be ashes underfoot. They'll be leaping like calves from the stalls. And it is on that day, when I act, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord, Yahweh, is going to act. And he is going to destroy the evildoers. Again, while we're here, this to me just kind of pours cold water on a growing belief system called postmillennial. You know, if you're postmillennial, millennial really means 1,000 years. So if you're premillennial, which we hold to here, that means you think the Lord is going to come back before the 1,000-year reigns. He's going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's premillennial belief. Postmillennial thinks that the Lord will come at the end of the millennial reign. And most postmillennial believe that the church is trying to usher in the kingdom. The church is trying to win the world to Christ. The church is establishing the kingdom. But here, as the Lord describes his coming, he's not coming into a world full of godly people. He's coming to act. He's coming to destroy the wicked. Coming to destroy the evildoer. It doesn't sound like a world won to Christ. And the church's purpose isn't to establish the kingdom. Rather, the church's purpose is to proclaim the gospel. That's Mark 16. God alone will set up his kingdom. We're told this. They knew this. Even in the Old Testament passage of Daniel. Daniel 2, as Daniel's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you have that image of a man in the head of gold and the shoulder and arms of silver and the thighs of bronze. You know the image there. And it talks about it. This, Daniel 2 verse 44 says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So according to Daniel, God is going to set up his kingdom. And it will stand forever and it will not be given to another. It will destroy every other kingdom before it. So, God is coming on that day. He's coming to act. Then you see verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. So here we are at the end of the Old Testament. At the close of this book, there's going to be 4 centuries, about 400 years of silence. And instead, we're told in verse 4 here that they are to remember what he told Moses. It makes you wonder, were they wanting something new? If so, they're not getting anything new. They're told to remember what he told Moses 1,000+ years back. So the point here is, time hadn't altered the truth. So if Scripture didn't change with the times in the Old Testament, what makes you think that Scripture changes with the times in the New Testament? Scripture doesn't change then and it doesn't change now. Here the Lord is, and he's pointing them back. Pointing them back to the Moses. They had profaned the name of God, and they needed to remember the holiness of God. They needed to remember how the people once stood and trembled at simply the voice of God. And now they openly mock him. You see, their rebellion had actually reached new heights. Instead of trembling at the voice of God, instead they're saying it's empty, it's pointless, it's vain, it's no profit in serving God. You see where their rebellion had taken them. So let's move on to verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to the father, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So this is one of those that people like, yeah, I guess there's a couple camps you could be in here, and I'll just tell you what I personally believe. So before Elijah was coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So the question that many ask, was John the Baptist Elijah? Well, they asked John that, and John 1, are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? I'm not. So John plainly said that he's not Elijah. He told us that in John 1, verse 21. But John was an Elijah-like prophet. The angel told Zechariah, whom is John's father, told him that he, your son, will go before the Messiah in spirit and power of Elijah. So you see that John the Baptist was this Elijah-like prophet. His appearance was likened to that of Elijah. You know, he kind of wore the same garments. His ministry was a lot like that of Elijah. They both confronted leaders of their day. You know, you have, you know, Elijah confronting Ahab, King Ahab, who threatened to kill him. And you have, likewise, you have John the Baptist, who confronted Herod, who ended up imprisoning him and later on having his head. So, was John the Baptist Elijah? Look, I want you to know that the apostles wrestled with this as well. As the apostles go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus as he's transfigured before him. You know, as God from heaven spoke, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. They're coming back down the mountain, and we're told in Matthew's account, the disciples asked Jesus this, coming down the mountain. Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Okay, so they knew Jesus was the Messiah, and they were anticipating the coming of the kingdom. But what about Elijah? You know, Malachi says Elijah would come first. This is what they're wrestling with. Jesus said this, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. That's future tense. So John the Baptist had already been beheaded at this point, and Jesus is saying that Elijah will come and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, and they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then they understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. What Jesus is saying there is they had rejected the messenger. The messenger promised in Malachi, you know, I was seeing you, Elijah the prophet, the messenger, John the Baptist, who came in that Elijah-like spirit, that Elijah-like prophet, they rejected him. They hated his message. They just rejected him. The one who would have fulfilled the role of Elijah, they did what they wanted to with him, according to Jesus, and they killed him. And they will reject their king. You see the point? They reject the messenger. They reject the king. The king is coming. And I believe, personally, Elijah's coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So wrapping this up, you have the righteous who are clearly defined as those who serve God, not some frozen chosen who don't even know the name of Christ. These believers esteem His name. They, by the grace of God, will be spared on the day of the Lord. By the grace of God alone. They will be spared on the day when God will act. The distinction between those who are His and those of the world will be made plain. The arrogant and evildoers will be wiped off the face of the earth, and that's not even the worst of it. They will await, like those of Sodom, the great white throne judgment, when they will be tossed with all the ungodly into the lake of fire. Their own lives will testify against them. Their hearts will be exposed as they kill the messenger sent by God. And then they fabricate lies and they whip the people into a frenzy in order to crucify their king. They simply didn't like the God of Scripture. They much preferred their own version of God. And I pray that we don't fall victim to that. I pray that we know the God of Scripture. I pray that we love the God defined in Scripture. I pray that we take the commission, you know, given to us, and we share His message. You know, oftentimes I wonder as we, not, it goes for both sides of the aisle as far as political parties, but you have press secretaries who get up on a daily basis and they're trying to explain away something the president said. Or to polish it up, to make it sound more palatable, right? Look, we're not press secretaries. We're not. We're heralds of the truth. And we don't have a fallen God. You know, we serve a sinless Savior. We proclaim His message, whether it be unpleasant or not. We proclaim His message, whether it be unpleasant or the sweet, savory words of salvation. We are heralds of the truth, not press secretaries. Okay, if you would please stand.